According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in once again in the book of Genesis, and this morning, for the first time, in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I promise we're doing no family trees today, no genealogies. Maybe. We have concluded the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. That's Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. We have all the begotten lineage from Adam down to Noah, from Noah down to Abraham. And really, we're set. We're prepared now for the rest of the Bible. We're prepared for what follows. We're prepared to introduce the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 12. So before we do that, though, let's humble ourselves before the Father. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. You may, in the privacy of your own soul, confess anything that needs to be confessed, and then quiet your heart for the receiving of truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, unworthy, but made worthy. Father, we don't deserve to be here, not in ourselves. But we're not in ourselves, Father. We're in your Son. And I thank you for the work that he accomplished on our behalf. I thank you that Jesus Christ took my sins and paid the penalty. And I thank you that he gave me his righteousness, Father, because my righteousness is filthy rags. I thank you for the standing that I have. I thank you that I'm elect in Christ to stand before you, holy and blameless in love. I thank you that I'm predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son and predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to yourself. All of these blessings that we're learning presently in our Ephesians class, they just come alive and become so real to us, Father. So now for this hour, we stand before you, not in ourselves, but in your Son, and we thank you for truth. Feed us and bless us, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready for chapter 12. And, yeah, do you ever drive at excessive speeds on a highway somewhere or maybe a different kind of a road and you are really pushing those horsepower to the limit and you really want to find out how fast a purple car can go in different places? And you're going at that massive rate of speed and then something happens and you have to decelerate as quickly as you possibly can. Okay? Because maybe there was a police vehicle off on the side of the road and you realize, oh, wait a minute, there's a speed trap here. All right. I'm seeing some smiles. You know what I'm talking about. You know what it means to go from a rapid speed to a slow speed like that. That's what the Bible does in Genesis chapter 12. Okay? In Genesis chapter 12, we are putting on the brakes. Because in Genesis 1 through 11, we have been flying, absolutely flying. And there is more time that is spent in Genesis 1 through 11 than the rest of Genesis, than the rest of the Old Testament, than the rest of the Bible, almost to the rest of human history. We have surpassed it now, but it's close. And I want to kind of spotlight that as we proceed. Genesis chapters 12 through 50 are quite the contrast from chapters 1 through 11. Believe it or not, we will still have more family trees. We will still have more Toledoth. We've got some more coming up. We'll have Toledoth of Jacob. We'll have Toledoth of Esau. We're going to have a lot of other things coming up. But here's what's different. Chapters 1 through 11 cover the creation of Adam to the death of Terah. The creation of Adam to the death of Terah. Remember, that's what we dealt with last week. Terah died. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay? So it's like this is a portion, this is a Toledoth that's coming to a close. And originally, I'm sure, there was a written form of this, and it got incorporated into Moses' composition called Genesis, and now it's just the close of chapter 11. And that's where he dies. The book of Genesis will have a similar death, because Genesis concludes with the death of Joseph. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 50. So from the creation of Adam to the death of Terah, if you're going to use the Anno Mundi dating system, which I've been trying to stay consistent with in this class, AM is not AD, it's AM. Okay? So forget about the BC AD thing right now, just go with AM. AM stands for Anno Mundi, the year of the world. Okay? Kind of misnamed, but that's all right. We're stuck with it. And so we put the creation of Adam and Eve in year zero. Adam and Eve is year zero of Anno Mundi, and then we just keep counting. And Adam gets to be 230, and he has a son, and then we just keep counting. Because his son was born in the year 230, Anno Mundi. Okay? And we just keep up with the Anno Mundi dates with every time a son is born. And we can get to Noah, we can get through the flood, and we can get down from Shem down to Abraham, simply using the Anno Mundi dates. Later on, we will peg it with the B.C. dates, but we're not there yet. Okay, although I kind of cheated for this slide. Later on, because for the B.C. dates, you have to go backwards. B.C. is before Christ, before the Common Era. It's going backwards. And so we do that. We go backwards from the temple, which was 480 years after the Exodus. And then we go backward from the Exodus to the Isodus. And we go back from Jacob back to Isaac back to Abraham. And we can only do that, and there's some flexibility in that, all right? There is some scholarly guesswork that happens, and there are interpretations that you have to make in order to have a B.C. date that's going back from the temple, back to the Exodus, back to Jacob, back to Isaac, back to Abraham. Only then, once you have a B.C. date that you're comfy with, can you take that B.C. date for Abraham, and then match it up with the Anno Mundi date. The Anno Mundi date that we should be very comfortable with because it's coming right out of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Okay, although there's manuscript puzzles there too, and we're working with Septuagint numbers instead of Masoretic numbers. All of that is to say, from the creation of Adam in 0 a.m. to the death of Terah in 3463 a.m., that's the time frame we're dealing with. And it's really easy to do the math because you can take 3463 and subtract 0 and you realize that's 3,463 years. That's the time frame. 3,463 years from the creation of Adam to the death of Terah. That's 11 chapters of Genesis is nearly 3,500 years. Chapters 12 through 50... put on the brakes. We slow it way down. Because we're only covering 4 generations. We're not covering 20 generations. Okay? We're covering 4. And those 20, they were very long generations. Because of those 20, you got all these pre-flood patriarchs that lived 900 plus years. So it's more than just comparing 20 generations to 4 generations. We're comparing 20 monolithic, you know, massive lifespans to 4 that are getting shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. Chapters 12 through 50 cover 4 generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It spans 286 years. That's it. 286 years compared to 3,463. I should have drawn that to scale so that you can see the long time frame and the short time frame. Okay? Well, in a sense, I do have that to scale if I pull up this. And you can't read it. You don't have to read it. All you have to do is just look at the colors. Okay? Because there's Adam. There's the call of Abraham. Right there. Okay? And that call of Abraham right there, just tack on another short little Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you see the proportion, you see the proportional scale that we're looking at. So 286 years from the call of Abraham to the death of Joseph. What we would give with the AM dating, the call of Abraham in 3463 when he was 75 years of age. 3463, which is also the year that Terah dies, to 3749. 3749. Because remember, Joseph dies at the age of 110. Now, if you want to give it the B.C. dates, if you absolutely insist on it, you want to go make a Facebook post this afternoon, then the Abraham to Joseph date is from 2060 to 1774 B.C. 1774. Okay? And we'll demonstrate this. There is some puzzles there. How long was the captivity? Was it 400 years, 430 years, 450 years, 215 years? Was it only half of the 450? That's what I'm talking about. There's more that I'm going to get into this morning. Okay? But we are headed for an exodus in 1446 or 1445. And as long as you have a 15th century exodus, everything else is just details. Okay? We can work on it from there. 480 years after the Exodus is when Solomon laid the foundation of the temple in the fourth year of his reign. That's just straight from Scripture. And so we take that as the Word of God. If you push it back to 3463, then you get Adam in 5523 and the death of Terah in 2060 BC. Now, this might be the first time you're ever seeing these numbers, so don't worry about it. Actually, you might have seen these numbers in the Through the Bible notebook. But 5523 is almost identical to the Byzantine calendar, if you want to pull that up in Wikipedia when you get home. It's only a 14-year discrepancy between the Byzantine calendar and my calendar using the Septuagint numbers. But 5523, anything in the 5000s. Anything in the 5000s BC is ballpark good, as far as I'm concerned. Josephus actually used that ballpark figure when he was writing Antiquities of the Jews and when he was writing against Apion, and he had some other things he was writing. He was giving the history of the Jewish people, and he said, we have a 5,000-year history. And he was writing in the first century AD. Okay, so obviously, Josephus didn't know anything about Archbishop Usher and the 4004 BC date that has been in your Schofield Bibles ever since 1909, I guess, when C.I. Schofield used the Archbishop numbers and made them famous. Everybody knows about 4004 BC. So much so that Answers in Genesis and some of these young earth creation people are very wedded to that number, very emotionally attached to that number, and highly irrational when you call the 4004 number into question and you say, I believe the Masoretic text is corrupted, I believe the Septuagint preserves the accurate original numbers, and that instead of 4000 BC we should be aiming for about 5500 BC. We're providing a refinement that's only about a 1600 year difference. Just a tiny little difference on the grand scheme of things. Really? Right? I still hold myself as a young earth creationist with Adam at 5500 BC. But you will be shocked. Or you won't be shocked because I'm warning you today. But you can ignore my warning and be shocked when you give this 5500 BC date and a young earth creationist will accuse you of compromising with evolution and Big Bang and trying to find billions of years and all this stuff. They get downright emotional about it. And then you say, are you even listening to me? I'm not looking for billions of years. I'm tweaking it by 1,500 years. I'm tweaking it by 1,600 years. I'm going back to 5,500 BC ballpark, and it's not theistic evolution or some kind of Big Bang compromise or anything of the sort. Anyway, there you have it. We'll do some more work on that, not even in Genesis necessarily, because the best work that you need to do on it is reconciling the years of the captivity. How many years were they sojourning? How many years were they in bondage? How many years total? Do you take that 430? How do you relate the 430 number to the 450 number? How do you relate the 430 number to the 400 number? And do we really divide it in half, 215 and 215? Why are we doing that? Are we doing that because Thiele did that? Or are we doing that because there's legitimate chronological reasons for doing that? That'll be a future class. Let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant. Let's just read the first three verses. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Maybe the three most famous verses in Genesis, after in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? These are fundamental. The Abrahamic covenant is fundamental. And we talk about this a lot It has not expired. It is still in effect. It is still valid. The principles are still very much alive and powerful. If you want to bless the Jewish people, you will be blessed. If you want to curse the Jewish people, God Himself will curse you. This is the consequence for how you deal with the Jewish people in this world. And it comes right from this passage and several other related passages. I'm going to give you just a quick outline here this morning, and then we'll go back and we're going to get some solid detail in the coming weeks and months and years, how long it takes us to teach the book of Genesis. Okay? The Abrahamic covenant is communicated via seven successive interactions between God and Abraham. It's not just these three verses. It's not just these three verses. There is much more to come. But these three verses form the basis, the foundation, the kickoff, if you will, to everything else that follows. So the Abrahamic covenant is communicated via seven successive interactions between God and Abraham, over spanning years, okay? Starting here. And even the initial verses are actually prior to Abraham being 75. We don't even know what age he was when that first call came in Ur of the Chaldees. So, let me just spotlight these here for you, and you can jot them down and then kind of have them bookmarked or checked off, ready to go as we reach each of these chapters, okay? Because it's beyond chapter 12. It starts with chapter 12. We have the initial call and the fundamental principles in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The initial call and the fundamental principles. The fundamental principles are land, seed, and blessing. The fundamental principles are bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Okay? Those are the fundamental principles. But there's a whole lot more beyond that. And we'll spell that out each step of the way. But it starts there. And I hope we're cool with this. I hope we're cool because, again, this is different. This is different. Could you imagine if in chapters 1 through 11 we had something similar to this? Where, you know, the flood was given and a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here. No, we have a total flood story in chapters 6 through 9. We have a total flood story. But for the Abrahamic covenant, it's a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, in seven successive stages. And I like that. I think that's significant. I think it's an important enough concept that God made very clear that He was going to teach it a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit more over Abraham's lifetime, from the age of 75 to where he dies at 175. So we'll start here with the initial call and the fundamental principles, and that's what I'm going to be addressing today. Then we'll see how he obeys, we'll see what he does and where he goes, and some other details with Sarah and Lot and Terah and then other things. Then we get to verse 7. Abraham actually goes to the land that he was shown. Didn't know where he was going. But he gets there and God says, all right, this is it. And when he gets there, it's time for the second statement. The second out of seven. And is this number seven magical or mystical or special? I mean, it's curious to me, these seven addresses that take place. Almost like if you track the seven statements that Jesus made on the cross, or the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, or just other things that you can chart out like that and look at it and go, okay, seven messages. But here's the second one. To your descendants I will give this land. Sperma is Latin and Greek, and then we got Zera in the Hebrew, and it's your descendants, okay? And whether it's singular or plural, Paul makes a big deal of it being singular when he's expounding this passage in Galatians. He says seed singular is a reference to Jesus Christ. Who gets this land? Jewish people? Or Jesus Christ, or both, okay? We'll talk about that as well. But this is now the second of the message. The land is promised to his seed. So in the initial call, he's technically not promised any land. He's just told to go to a land, that God's going to show him a land. And he says, go to the land that I show you. Well, there's a big difference between showing you something and giving you something, okay? Some of you this morning, I was showing the prototype through the Bible notebook, and it's down here in front if you want to come see it after class. I will be happy to show it to you, but I will not be giving it to you. Because this is just the proof copy. This is the prototype, and we've got a whole batch order that's on the way. As soon as the batch order arrives, I'll be very delighted to give you all you want. Okay? But right now, I'm just showing you. That's the difference here. The initial call and the fundamental principles does not give the land. It just shows him the land. It says, go to the land that I show you. But now, in verse 7, the land is promised to his seed. To your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. By the way, if this bugs you, I can turn it off, but I put these orange little highlights on here. I crafted a visual filter in Logos saying, if God is the speaker and Abraham is the addressee, then this is everywhere that God's speaking and he's speaking to Abraham, then color that orange. That way I can just visually spot it in every chapter, on every page, anytime God is speaking to Abraham. I also did the flip side. If Abraham is the speaker and God is the one he's speaking to, then it's got a different color. And you'll see that when we get there. It's a little tan-brown color. So in the first message, the initial call and the fundamental principles. The second message, the land is promised to his seed. And we'll talk about that as I develop that. The third message doesn't come until chapter 13. It comes in chapter 13, in verses 14 through 17. And I want you to see what starts here. In the early part of chapter 13, Abraham's servants and Lot's servants are struggling. Are you familiar with this backstory? You should be. He had a Through the Bible year last year. They're struggling because they have so much property and so much wealth, and they're not getting along. So he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai. This tent is significant. We'll see it in chapter 12. To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. We'll see that in chapter 12. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. They could no longer remain together. How about that? Maybe that's why God told Abraham to go be separate. Anyway, the possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So there's other issues in play as well. It's not just the Abrahamic wealth and the Lot wealth. There's also these Canaanites everywhere, all throughout Canaan. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Technically cousins, uncle and nephew, but kinsmen. Let it go at that. Family, from which Abraham was told to separate himself. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. See, separation can be fruitful, can be useful, can be... In fact, this is why the Tower of Babel judgment was what it was, right? They had to be separated. They were trying to stay together and make a name for themselves. And God said, no, you got different names, different languages. And he separated them. Abraham and Lot need to be separated. And very much gracious on Abraham's part, right? He's letting Lot pick. Said, whichever one you pick, I'll take the other one. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. And this is a lot of grace and generosity on Abraham's part. I think it's also a lot of faith rest on Abraham's part. So Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, not so much. Okay? Once the fire and brimstone hit, this whole region is just chaos forevermore. Anyway, so Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Obviously, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. I mean, we're all sinners, but wicked exceedingly and sinners hostile to the direct commandments of God. We'll discuss that when we discuss the Sodomite sins. All right. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. To me, this is such a hinge. This is a key moment. This is almost like Jesus in the upper room, and as soon as Judas Iscariot walks out, the door closes, and as soon as Judas Iscariot is gone, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. I think there's a hinge moment there. You'll find it in John 13. It's very similar here, very analogous. Lot goes, and as soon as Lot had separated him, God starts talking. And look how long this is. Okay, 13 through 17. The land is promised to Abraham and his seed forever, and a dust of the earth metaphor is provided. This is now the third out of seven installments that you have to study to get the full package on the Abrahamic covenant. So after Lot separates, the Lord says, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. You and your descendants. We have little clues here of things. Obviously, when is Abraham and all of his descendants going to be alive at the same time? It's going to come in the kingdom. Going to come in the resurrection. It's going to come when Abraham and all the departed Israelites are resurrected. Then Abraham and all of his seed will possess this land. You and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, your descendants can also be numbered. Remember, at this point when he's getting these promises, he still has not one child. He's an old man getting older with no babies yet. And his wife is an old woman getting older with no babies yet. And yet God keeps promising, in you all, I will make you a great nation. Okay? I think before you can be a great nation, you've got to be a great family, and you've got to be a great marriage. And so far, Abraham and Sarah are just a great marriage. No family, no children. So, you know, remember the laws of divine establishment? Marriage, family, nations. But God's going to make Abram a great nation. You and your descendants. And then we have an earthly metaphor, the dust of the earth. That's a physical metaphor. That's an earthly metaphor. That's key. And we have another metaphor coming up that's not earthly. So, yeah, just try to count. Have you ever tried counting dust? No, that's stupid. Nobody does. Who counts dust? You sweep the dust away. You clean the dust up. You throw the dust out. Nobody counts it. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. I will give it to you. And so you have a promise with a display. You have a promise with a guided tour. You have a promise with, and he's not like the spies when 10 of the spies rebelled. He's not looking around thinking, you know, oh, this is a great land, but these giants here are going to keep me from taking it. He's looking around and God promises, you're going to have this land. And yet he's going to die without receiving even one square foot. He's going to have physical death without seeing the kingdom. So we'll talk about that as well. All right. So it's chapter 12, 1 through 3. Chapter 12 and verse 7. And then chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. Those are only the first three out of the seven installments of the Abrahamic covenant. The land is promised to Abraham and his seed forever. The dust of the earth metaphor. All right. Then in chapter 15, a bodily son is promised. The contract is signed while Abraham sleeps. We have a star of heaven, stars of heaven metaphor, not a dust metaphor, a heaven metaphor, stars of heaven. And then we have a prophecy of the Egyptian bondage. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but these are getting longer. These are getting longer. So you process baby doctrines, and then you process intermediate doctrines, and then you process at mature doctrines. You go from milk to meat, and it gets longer. It gets harder. So in chapter 15, and it even starts off with a short promise and then a question. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, here's the other color code that came in. Is that visible from the back row? Okay. Just wanted to test it. If you can't see the words from the back row, then it's not worth using. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And we'll have to discuss this because he's talking about slavery. He came out of Haran with slaves. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So when you're looking for a son, this is a son of promise, and it's a son that comes from your body. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Again, who counts stars? I guess astronomers, right? But then they get better telescopes, and then they count even more stars, and then they get better telescopes, and then they just keep counting and learning more. And then at some point, I read over the weekend that they have to throw away stuff they used to know. They said, oh, that's not right anymore. Now we don't know. We're going to change our understanding. Anyway, but if you can count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And I found it useful. Now, this is the heavenly metaphor. And I think the earthly metaphor and the heavenly metaphor are both useful. They don't contradict. But you can take both of them together. And I think that's useful for us when we understand there are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are physical descendants that we call Jews, right? The Jewish people. There are physical descendants. But when we get to the New Testament, we find out that there are also spiritual descendants. We're told that if we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, that our faith is reckoned as righteousness, even as Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. And on that basis, we become, in a sense, sons of Abraham by faith. Abraham the believer. Okay? And this is not to allegorize the scripture. This is just to use the metaphor the way that the Bible uses the metaphor. And so I think it's useful to distinguish between physical descendants and spiritual descendants, between Israel and the church. I find that very useful. I love that statement in verse 6. He believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. You wonder how many times that verse could have been written in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 15. We have it here in 15:6. Do you think this is the moment of his salvation? Was he an unbeliever up until now? No, he was a believer in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him forth. But this summary statement I find to be powerful. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Not just to have it, but to enjoy it, to fully possess it. Footnote says, inherit it. See, it's going to come in the resurrection. It's going to come when Abraham and all of Israel is standing before the Lord together. O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. All right, now we're cooking. Now we're cooking. You don't put a recipe like this together without having something in mind. Okay? Because this is a shopping list right here. Okay? These animals are going to do something. And God's going to do it by himself. Abraham's going to be sleeping through it all. See, you see how this expands? And if you don't know where the elements are found, then you end up, you have to search through 15 chapters of Genesis to try to find it all. So hopefully this cheat sheet will be helpful to spotlight all 7 of the statements that the Lord makes to Abraham. Because this is where we actually have the covenant is cut. We've been calling it the Abrahamic covenant all along. But there was no animal that died in chapter 12. When was the covenant cut? We see it here. This is the signing of the contract. God puts it in writing. Now, he's a God who cannot lie, but he puts it in writing. That's powerful. So he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And not unlike Mount Sinai when the law was given, in a very similar fashion, with terror, very similar fashion, in darkness. And God said to Abram, know for certain. So, and this is while he's asleep. I guess he can listen while he's asleep. The voice of God is piercing through the sleep without waking him up. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. what's this about? Is this related to the Abrahamic covenant? Why are these details being given? All right? I think they're important details. And I think it helps Abraham to think beyond his own lifetime, to think in terms of not only the son that hasn't been born yet, but then the generations after that. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. They're going to plunder the Egyptians. They're going to be birthed as a nation, and they're going to come out with the wealth of Egypt. Anyway, Abraham's getting a preview of the book of Exodus. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. All right, so there's a ton of details there, and we've got to look at that. A lot of chronology work that has to reconcile the number 400, 400 years, the principle of four generations. Also the recognition that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God has a long-suffering patience when he's waiting to destroy a godless people. And I just pray every day, Father, is the iniquity of the American yet complete? And I pray that it's not. I pray that the iniquity of the American is abated, that the remnant can bear fruit, that the gospel can spark a revival. Because should that not happen, I think the iniquity of the American is pretty close to being as complete as it can get. All right. So it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Now, typology, and we'll prove this when we get there. We'll give more detail on this. But the smoking oven is enclosed, and you don't see the fire. You can perceive the smoke, but the fire is not visible. The flaming torch, the fire is visible. Plain for all to see. You look at it, there's the flame. The flaming torch. But the smoking oven, you don't see the flame. So you have the unseen and you have the seen, is what I'm saying. And between the unseen and the seen, you've got a picture of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you see the Son, you've seen the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father's man. Anyway, this is in a vision, visionary experience, you have a picture of God the Father and God the Son. And notice they walk between the pieces. Abraham doesn't walk between the pieces. Abraham is like, you don't see his signature on the contract anywhere. Because it's an unconditional covenant. Abraham can't break this covenant if he wants to. Abraham can never break this covenant. The Jews can never break this covenant. It's called an unconditional, eternal covenant. And the only parties to this covenant, the ones that pass through the pieces of the animals there, were God the Father and God the Son. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite. And now you're very glad we did all that work in Genesis chapter 10. And we know who these clans are of the Canaanites and all the people groups in the Genesis 10 catalog. So that's the fourth segment of the Abrahamic covenant. And maybe it's the most famous, I don't know. It's pretty spectacular with Abraham sleeping and God walking through the dead animal pieces. Also the prophecy of the Exodus and all of that. So a bodily son is promised, the contract is signed while Abraham sleeps, the stars of heaven metaphor, the prophecy of Egyptian bondage. It's a big chapter. Absolutely, it's a big chapter. But you need to add it to what you've already studied in chapter 12, in chapter 13. Now you add to it chapter 15. Then there's a new name and a token given in Genesis 17. I'm skipping a lot. Have you noticed? Okay. I'm skipping a whole lot. I'm just going to these words of God in orange, okay? I'm just tracking the seven statements that Yahweh makes to Abraham. I'm skipping by a whole lot of other things, including a whole lot of failures. The part where he goes down to Egypt and lies about Sarah and says, oh, she's my sister. And then Pharaoh says, oh, great, now she's my wife. And Sarah gets taken into Pharaoh's harem. That's a horrible failure on Abraham's part. And praise God that he protected Sarah in that episode. But I'm not going into that today. I just hope that you remember none of these failures on Abraham's part overthrow the Abrahamic covenant. Because God just comes back in the next chapter and gives him a little bit more. Sarah says, hey, maybe I'm the problem. You can have a baby with my Egyptian handmaiden. And she really twisted his arm hard. Not right. Abraham jumped at that like something. And made a baby with Hagar quicker than anything. There's a failure. Didn't thwart the Abrahamic covenant. God comes right back to him and gives him more. More, another installment of the Abrahamic covenant. In spite of every failure along the way. Because it's an unconditional covenant that Abraham can't break if he wanted to, if he tried. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And if I've tried to say Abram every single time, but I know I've messed up and called him Abraham a lot. Okay, this is the chapter where he gets his new name. Prior to this, he's Abram. In chapter 17, he becomes Abraham. Same guy, but his new name comes here. His new name comes in the fifth out of seven installments of the Abrahamic covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. So he's going to make Abram a nation, but he's going to make Abram also the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, your name shall be Abraham. I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And realize at this point he only has Ishmael. He only has the one boy that the Egyptian maid birthed for him. But a multitude of nations and kings. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. All right, it's not a trick question. When does the Abrahamic covenant expire? Okay, trick question. It's an everlasting covenant. It never expires. It's not replaced. It's not superseded. It's expanded, but not superseded. To be God to you and to your descendants after you, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abram, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you. All right. This is not a condition. Kind of, some folks read that and it looks to them like maybe, oh, he's finally giving them a condition on the fifth time through. No, it's not a condition, but it is a token. It is a sign. I think Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls it a token. I think sign maybe is a good word. New Testament uses that as a sign. So this is the sign. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, it doesn't change the terms. The covenant's already ratified. How do you change the terms of a covenant that's previously been ratified? You can't. It's already signed. It's already ratified. So this is not a condition that's being added. It is, however, a sign. It's called a sign. It's a token of the covenant. And that every Abrahamic male was expected to bear that sign. All right? Every male. A servant who is born in a house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, whether they're a citizen or not, Jew or Gentile, if they're in the household, they have to exhibit that sign. A servant who is born in your house or is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right, so this is the sign, the token. Also, Sarah gets a new name. You shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. So all of these nations, you know, Ishmael didn't come from her. He's just one. But there are more on the way, including a plurality that come through Sarah. So Abraham falls on his face, and he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You will call his name Laughter, or Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So now this is another feature that we're going to see. This is now the fifth out of the seven. And God is making it clear that the specified heir to this covenant will have that covenant re-ratified in his generation. And we'll see when that gets spelled out, when Isaac has the covenant bestowed. Because it's going to be reconfirmed to Isaac. It's going to be re-reconfirmed to Jacob. And then Jacob is going to be renamed Israel. And that's the last time that the Abrahamic covenant is re-reconfirmed. It's confirmed, it's given to Abraham, it's confirmed to Isaac, it's reconfirmed to Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel, and then that's it. All the sons of Jacob are tribes of Israel, and they don't get the personal covenant statements that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob get. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel, and that's the last confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant happens with Israel. That becomes significant for our chronologies also. "As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. I will make him a great nation." He actually has a temporal life blessing sooner than Isaac has a temporal life blessing. The Ishmaelites have kingdom blessings before Israel ever gets kingdom blessings. They have temporal life wealth, temporal life prosperity, because they're Abrahamic. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." So we have a prophecy of Isaac's birth. He is a one-of-a-kind son. He is prophesied ahead of time. He is named ahead of time. All of these are foreshadowings of Jesus. Isaac is a type of Jesus. All right, that's our fifth installment. The sixth installment. Now this one is also a lengthy chapter. Genesis 18 verses 1 through 33. This one very frequently gets overlooked. It's not typically included in installments of the Abrahamic covenant, and yet I find comments that the Lord makes when he's talking to himself, when he's talking to his angels, when he's talking to Abraham, I find details there that are very pertinent to Abraham's role as the recipient of this covenant. And so, not to read all of chapter 18 here, but I'm just going to find... This is when God and two angels are on their way to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And mentioning to Sarah that she's going to have a baby next year, and she laughs. She denied it. He said, "Oh no, you did." All right. And then, so the men rise up from there. They look down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, to me this is vital. Now, he's not talking to Abraham, so I didn't color this orange. He's talking to himself. He's talking to his fellow angels. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" It's a rhetorical question. He's not going to. But notice what he says. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's an echo from chapter 12. This is a restatement of the foundational principles of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think it's a blatant acknowledgement that stewards of the plan of God on this earth are not left guessing what God wants them to do. God's not hiding his will from his stewards. He answers his own question here saying, "How can I hide from Abraham? I can't hide from Abraham. My purpose? Abraham is my steward on this earth. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" It's like today in the church age. Is God hiding from his stewards what he would have for us to do? No. He is leading us. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's leading us in his will. He goes on to say, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. I tell you, that verse 19 there is it's pretty fundamental. What are we doing in our marriages? What are we doing in our families? What are we doing in our homes? Are we commanding our children and our household after him? I mean, does it count if the head of the house has a relationship with the Lord? Does his wife walk with the Lord also? Are the children walking with the Lord? Is he training up the next generation? Because Abraham won't be around forever. He's going to die at 175. His dad died at 205. And each generation is getting shorter and shorter. So the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is exceedingly great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to his outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. So Abraham hears this, and this is what sparks the discussion. I find it curious that Abraham is the dispensational head of the Jewish people. He is the friend of God. He is the recipient of the covenant. He is, the uniqueness of Abraham is clear because Melchizedek went out to him and they had communion together. We'll deal with that in chapter 14. Okay. They had bread and wine. It's not communion. I'll just call it that. Okay. But here's Abraham. He has his spiritual stewardship. He has his extended family. He's got to deal with a lot issue. He's got to go attack five kings, and he's got all this stuff. He's going to worship with the king of Melchizedek. He's all these things are going on. Plus, he has a laughing wife that he's got to shepherd and encourage and bless, so that she can have the baby that God promised. He's got a lot on his plate. And in the midst of all of that, God's going to go wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'd think Abraham would just wash his hands and say, well, I don't care. No, his nephew is there. Lot is there. In fact, Lot is there because Abraham said, choose out which land you want. All right. You ever wonder about that? What if Abraham had taken Sodom and Gomorrah instead and made Lot go to the hill country? How would the Old Testament be different after that? Well, Jesus said that if the Capernaum miracles would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And you have to wonder what might have happened if Abraham the prophet was in Sodom instead of Lot the, whatever you call him, Lot the nephew. Now Abraham starts to argue with God. They debate back and forth. He talks them down from 50 to 45, 40, 20, 10. A lot of back and forth. This is interesting, okay? And like with Jacob who wrestled with the Lord, this is Abraham wrestling with the Lord. He's just wrestling in prayer. He's wrestling in a conversation. And he never comes right out and says what he wants. He never comes right out and says, Lord, please rescue Lot. But he talks him down to 10, and then he crosses his fingers and he holds his breath and he hopes that Lot is a believer and maybe there's 9 more. It is curious to me, though, that when you get into chapter 19, that the Lord remembered Abraham and sent the angel to rescue Lot. He's answering the prayer that Abraham wouldn't bring himself to say out loud. But he goes and he rescues Lot. I find that to be powerful. All right, now the seventh and final one comes in Genesis 22. I'm calling this faith working through love. That's how Galatians puts it. Faith without works is dead. And Abraham displayed his faith by his works, because he was willing to slay his only begotten son, his one-of-a-kind son, his promised son, his uniquely born son. And the whole chapter here in Genesis 22, 1 through 18, take now your son, your only son. Ishmael's gone. He's been driven away. And even though there is another biological son, Isaac is the only son of promise, the only son, the only begotten as a one of a kind. your son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So back in chapter 12, he had to go to a land, didn't know where he was going. And he said, go to the land I will show you. Now, go to one of the mountains of which I will tell you and kill your son. Put your son to death. And this is, and of course, it's very famous, and he does. And then we get the vow. The angel of the Lord called Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. Now, the covenant's already been ratified. The contract's already been signed. He's not writing new terms. You can't change the terms of a covenant after it's been ratified. But we have the seventh and final expansion, the seventh and final expression, as he adds more details each step of the way. Because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. So now we have the heavenly and the earthly both. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay? These are nations in chapter 22. They were families in chapter 12. So stick with me on this. We'll spell this out for you next week when we get into the meat of chapter 12. Families will be blessed. Nations will be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. All right, so those are the seven steps. There will be a quiz on this. Mark it down. Make a little cheat sheet. Understand where to find it. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 12 and verse 7. Chapter 13. Chapter 15. Chapter 17. Chapter 22. Okay? Find these chapters. Chapter 18. Don't overlook chapter 18. Fellowship and family functions. And then faith working through love. All right. Next week, we will come back and we'll take it back from the top. We have to unpack this go. Go forth from your country. This Lech Lecha. Oh, I love the Lech Lecha. I was hoping we could get to Lech Lecha today. So I got another week to practice my Lech Lecha. In fact, let me just share this and then we'll close in prayer. But this is not just any kind of a go. Go is, you know, Lech. You could have an imperative of Halak to go. You have Lech, but then you have Lech Lecha. I'm really going to bore you with this. That's okay. Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha. How big do I want to make this? Is that going to work? Let me make it bigger. Okay. That's going to work. And Glenn will back me up on this. And anyone else that reads the Hebrew, you're going to back me up on this. Okay? Vayomer Yahweh El Avram, the Lord said to Abram, and here's your Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha. Why is that fun? It's just fun to say. Lech Lecha. Okay? Lech Lecha. Go for yourself. Go get yourself on out of here. Go for yourself. Go for your own sake. Go for yourself. Arnold Fruchtenbaum will comment on this, and I'll talk about that. But this Lech Lecha is quite curious. In fact, you'll notice, I can't color it. Can I make it bigger? Okay, that's kind of fun. All right, there's your Lech Lecha right there. Reading from right to left. Do you want to learn about Kaf, the Hebrew letter Kaf? Kaf, right? Kaf. Cliff and B3 used to do that a lot. The cough that ends these words. You can see it right there with a couple of dots. You can see it right there with a little T plus sign, the comments. Okay? Lech Lecha. And then notice, this word ends with a ka. This word ends with a ka. This word ends with a ka. So you have Lech Lecha, and then you have ka ka ka. And then the very verse ends with a ka. right there. To me, oh, and then you have the maim, from your land, from your family, from your father's house. From is maim, okay? The poetry on this is just beautiful, and it's striking, and it's forceful. With a ka, lek laka, and then ka ka ka, and then ka. There's five ka's in this. Lek laka. Anyway. Isn't that cool? Could you imagine? I mean, just as a principle of oratory, as a for this to be spoken aloud, with Yahweh speaking these lek laka and these, I mean, it's dynamic, absolutely dynamic with these ka ka ka's, lek laka, and it's the goofiest thing in the world because of this, all week long, I have been singing the silly song from Ferris Bueller. You know what I'm talking about? The chip chicka chicka. And now you can have that song stuck in your head all week long. Like I've had it stuck in my head all week long. And we'll deal with these lek-lekas next week. We'll talk about the command to go. The fact is to separate from family, from land, from kinsmen, from father's house means he's stepping out of the Genesis 10 geopolitics. Because after the scattering of the Tower of Babel, the whole world is now divided with family groupings in their lands by their languages. And Abraham is being called out so that he can be made into a nation. A nation that's not in Genesis 10. A new nation that's being formed to be the covenant people on this earth. And so that's going to be a fundamental study. We'll have to spend some time with that. We'll do that next week. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this study. I thank you for even the silly things, Father, that just they stick and you remember them and you can't forget some of these things. And so I thank you for taking the truth of your word and making it very real to each one of us and putting it on our minds in such a way that we know it, that we live it, that we make the applications that please you and glorify your Son. I thank you for the Abrahamic covenant. I thank you for Israel. I thank you for the earthly covenant people. And I thank you for the heavenly people. And I look forward to the unfolding of these things as we're studying Ephesians related to the church and now Genesis related to the Jews. I just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.